It is customary for us to pause a moment before beginning our class so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study the Word. We thank You for the assets You have assigned to each of us that enable us to comprehend Your infinite thought. And it's our prayer that as the Holy Spirit guides us this evening, that our concentration would enable us to advance within Your plan and therefore fulfill our destinies as Your soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're moving through a passage of Scripture that is designed to alert the unmarried to the danger of getting involved with someone who is an unbeliever. And Paul introduces the subject by going back to a principle in the Old Testament having to do with animals and not mixing them in the same yoke. And the application here is don't mix yourself up with someone who actually is a member of another species. You see, an ox and a donkey are two different species. And so that's quite obvious that they do not make good partners in a field that needs to be plowed. Now, we're going to look at mixed marriages. And a mixed marriage is one between a believer and an unbeliever. And so you see the correlation, hopefully, after we have gone this far in the study. Let's remind you of the translation we have thus far, beginning at 2 Corinthians 6:14. Oxen do not be bound together unequally with donkeys. These are cosmic paramours. For what, and this is the first query that is going to be asked that demands a negative answer, and there are five of them. And once done, you get a clear picture of why you're not to be bound together in such a fashion. Number one, for what participation does Christian integrity have in common with one opposed to the truth? None. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. And then verse 15, number three, and what harmony has Christ with Lucifer? None. Number four, what corporate testimony has a believer with an unbeliever? None. And then in verse 16, query 5, in what ways would the temple of God vote in accordance with idolatry? None. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, we noted in closing on Tuesday that there are six words in this passage that stress five logical reasons why a believer should never even consider marrying an unbeliever. This is important in our day, since first of all, there's so little doctrine around, and secondly, people are getting married in the attraction stage. And so the prohibition becomes clear through the use of the word heterozugeo. We noted that its prefix is heteros, and hetera is a prefix in the English, and it means to be unequally yoked in both cases, because hetera in the English has to do with something that is contrary or different. In the Greek, it has to do with another of a different kind. Allos is the word that would mean another of the same kind. And so this points out the fact that there are differences involved between the two that are in view. In this case, the ox and the donkey. We noted some illustrations from the English. Heterodox in the English means contrary to or different from an acknowledged standard or in a traditional form or an established religion. And therefore, it means something that is unorthodox or unconventional. Well, and from the biblical viewpoint, it is an unorthodox relationship for a believer to marry an unbeliever. And then on it goes to a second definition, holding unorthodox opinions or doctrines. That would be the unbeliever. The believer would be uniting with that in marriage and becoming one with that person in soul and body. Heterogeneous means consisting of dissimilar or diverse ingredients or constituents and thus mixed. And in this case, when a believer marries an unbeliever, it becomes a mixed marriage. One's alive, the other's dead. And then heterologous means derived from different species, which points out the concept that we're emphasizing here, that we have one species that is of a spiritual nature. We're talking spiritually here. One is alive spiritually, the other is dead spiritually. And we'll see a little amplification of that a little later. Now, as we proceed this evening, I want to take those five words that are used in these five queries that emphasize the differences between the ox and the donkey, or the believer and the unbeliever. The first is metake, and it's found in verse 14. It can mean partnership, but the better translation is participation toward a common objective. And the common objective would be the corporate testimony. The common objective would be to come together as believers, grow in grace simultaneously, and enjoy the blessings of God that are associated with spiritual growth. Such a common objective could not be approached if a believer marries an unbeliever. And so the believer who possesses divine righteousness and the unbeliever who is in opposition to the standards of righteousness simply cannot participate toward a common objective. It is incongruous, it is illogical, and therefore as you stand back as a single person and look at this circumstance, you can see that obviously you would damage your spiritual life by becoming united with such a person. Now, we're going to look at some examples after we get done with this and try and bring some common sense into this. So we do not want people to overreact here. And so you have to stop on occasion and bring in common sense. In other words, am I never to speak to a person who is an unbeliever? Am I never to go around them and I'm to isolate myself? Obviously, that is impossible to do. You can even be friends with unbelievers in the sense that you associate with them in school, you associate with them on the job. The idea here is you don't enter into this contractual arrangement for an entire lifetime with one of them. That's the idea. So we'll go a little bit into that later on. Now, the second word of the second query is koinonia, and it is usually translated by the word fellowship. And this word is abused today. It seems that the fellowship concept includes only believers or only those with whom you're closely associated with, and true fellowship is with God. And that is only possible when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And when filled with the Holy Spirit, then you can have meaningful fellowship with other people. And without that, fellowship with other people really is a ruse and is just a social situation. Koinonia fellowship with other believers would obviously bring to mind that you're on the same page doctrinally. And that means on some occasions, even with fellow believers, you would not be able to have fellowship because you're in opposition theologically. And we've already mentioned that many problems can emerge when believers marry but are of different theological backgrounds and belief systems. And this can cause problems. And you just simply need to be alerted to that. People charge into these things thinking it'll all work out and, oh, let's pray to God that it will. But the point is that there are problems involved, and they emerge when there are children. How will these children be taught? What theology? What doctrine of salvation, etc.? So it all comes out into the clear light of day eventually. So this word is fine when it is understood that the believer can have absolutely no spiritual rapport with an unbeliever. You can forget soulish rapport and fellowship with an unbeliever. Point four, the third word that we'll note is in the third query, verse 15. And it is symphonesis. And we spent a good deal of time with symphonesis. The idea behind the word, as you recall, is harmony. And we noted harmony in several different categories. And a good illustration was music. For in the English, harmony is often associated with music. But harmony, obviously, can be applied in many, many different areas. And obviously, there has to be a harmonious relationship in the soul between a man and a wife. And so this word, symphonesis, could very easily be translated esprit de corps. We've noted that principle very recently. And another term we've used is harmonious rapport, and finally exoterike harmonia. Those could be ways we could bring the idea into the English. So it is blasphemous to consider any of these to describe the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and Lucifer, and that is the context of the third query. What harmony, in other words, does Jesus Christ have with Lucifer? Well, obviously there's none. They're at war with each other. One is the protagonist, that's the Lord, and the other is the antagonist, that's Lucifer. Now, logically thinking, whenever do enemies have anything in common and therefore have a harmonious rapport with each other? That's the peace table. That's when everybody's reconciled to one another. And these boys will never be reconciled. In fact, Lucifer's destiny is sure. So, application, it is therefore in Congress to consider that the relationship between a believer and an unbeliever could be harmonious. It cannot be. It is ludicrous to assume that, as it is ludicrous to assume that Christ could have an harmonious rapport with Lucifer. Now, point five is the fourth word that we'll note in the fourth query, also verse 15. Meris is the word, and this is translated in common in the modern English versions, but it has a much more precise meaning in this context. It is synonymous with meris, which is defined as, quote, a party that has come into being for theological reasons. And meris is defined as destiny assigned to one somebody. So each person that comes into the marital arrangement has a destiny. Everybody has a destiny. We could speak of eternal destinies. The believer's eternal destiny is heaven and a resurrection body. The unbeliever's destiny is, first of all, torments and then the lake of fire in some sort of a body that has a very functional nervous system. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that would go on and on and on. And the misery that's assigned to it is just unspeakable. And we can laugh and guffaw at the very idea, you know, because we can stand back and say, you know, when you escape danger, you're on the freeway and an 18-wheeler dang near runs up your tailpipe and you're able to just swerve out of the way at the last second and you're scared to death and the blood pressure's up. But when you tell the story, you're laughing about it. So why are you laughing about it? Well, it's a sort of a way of expressing the fact that I could be in heaven now, or hell as the case may be, but I'm not. And you laugh about it. But then at the same time, in this application, you can laugh about the fact you're not going to be in hell, or the lake of fire precisely. But at the same time, you can be sad about those who are. And that's where evangelism comes in. That's where you would seek to present the gospel to those whom you love and those that you run into as acquaintances. And they'll accept or reject, and then that's that. Well, we have two words here that we established in our study were synonymous. We have meris, which is the word that is found in the context, but we also found that the synonymous term meros, they both have the same definitions, basically. And therefore, meros means a party, that's two or more people, that a party that has come into being for theological reasons. Well, there's your marriage. And what would the theological reasons be? One of them being a believer. And marriage, therefore, is a concept that was born in Eden, invented by Christ, and therefore assigned to our original parents, both of whom were believers. Now, at the moment they were introduced, get this, if you will, at the moment they were introduced, they were not what we would classify as believers. They had complete harmony with God. They were complete fellowship with God. And love was the point of contact between them and God. But they needed no Savior because they had not yet sinned. And because of that, there was no reason for them to have the kind of relationship that we have with Christ. Ours is established on His work on the cross. Theirs was established by the fact He created them perfectly, and they remained so for a while. After they sinned, you will remember that the Lord came into the garden and said, where are y'all? And they were over in the woods getting dressed in these ridiculous leaves, fig leaves, which, by the way, is just a terrible idea. And so that they dress up in these fig leaves, and then they come out, and he interrogates them, and there's this big exchange that goes on in the mid and latter parts of Genesis chapter 3. And it's fully established that they've sinned and the need to somehow recant this and be restored to fellowship. See? And therefore you need to be regenerated. Well, how do you get to be regenerated now that you've fallen and are imperfect? Well, somebody's got to be a substitute here. And you will note in the latter verses of Genesis 3, there's a sacrificial animal that comes in. We know that because the Lord dressed them in animal skins, I believe it says. And the animal skins would have to be the hide of some animal that has been killed. And that animal that's killed has to be a sacrificial animal. The blood would be symbolic of the work of Christ on the cross. And the skin, therefore, indicates that. And so they dress in that. They wrap themselves in that concept. And the Lord, therefore, pronounces that they can move forward and procreate. Now, what happened there is that he evangelized them. He told them the gospel. He would relate to them what would happen in the future. They placed their faith in that, looking forward to the cross, and as a result they were saved and they were dressed in these animal skins. And therefore they have fellowship at this point in the same fashion that we do. And so this concept here of a party that has come together for theological reasons, when they came together in Eden, when they were introduced to each other, they were not believers in the same sense that a couple would come together today. They had complete fellowship with God, and love was the point of contact. And after the fall, it was justice. Nevertheless, you can see the point here. The party that has come into being for theological reasons would be a marriage that includes at least one believer. And the concept of marriage is a divine institution invented by Christ. Now, we're trying to redefine it today. And the redefinition of marriage is eventually going to do away with marriage. And I'm doing research on that. Don't expect that to come soon. We've got to get back to the Song of Solomon, but at some obvious point along the way, we'll introduce that. Now, Maurice, then, again, is defined as destiny assigned to someone. So God has a destiny for each person, and that is a right person. So together, these definitions define the relationship that exists between right man and right woman. And their union comes into being for theological reasons that fulfill God's destiny for them. And what is that destiny for a man and a woman who are believers, who are united in matrimony? It is the corporate testimony of the Christian marriage, and that can't happen with a believer and an unbeliever. And your job as a man and woman in marriage is to exhibit to the world the relationship between Christ and His church. And the unbeliever partner in that situation cannot play his part. If it's the woman, the unbeliever woman cannot play the part of the church. And the unbeliever husband could not play the part of Christ. And therefore, it is a mismatch. And so there is no way that this could occur between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, finally, number point six, we have the fifth word. This is soon katathesis, and this indicates the act of voting for someone with whom you are in agreement. You don't always, I personally am not, I'm not always in agreement with the people I vote for. Usually voting against somebody. God forbid that that person would get any power. And so you try to keep them out of office, so you vote for another crook instead. But he doesn't seem to have as long a rap sheet as that fellow. So you don't always vote for the person that you're in agreement with. But in this case, this is what the word soon katathesis means. It means to vote for someone with whom you're in full agreement. And so the English noun vote is defined as, quote, a formal expression of opinion in response to a proposed decision. Now, when a fellow approaches a young lady with a proposal, darling, would you allow me to have your hand in marriage? And she would then respond, why, sure, darling, I would love to. Well, when that occurs, then you've set up the engagement period. And at that point, you've entered into a formal expression of opinion in response to a proposed decision. You know, I'm making a decision here. I'm responding to a proposal, that kind of thing. And so the believer, as a result, is not to make a volitional decision to become involved in idolatry. For when you say yes to the unbeliever, what you're agreeing with, you're voting to get engaged with a person with whom you will be united in matrimony, and you both will therefore seek to function together as two souls united, whereas one is involved in unbelief. And the tendency there is that he is going to be involved in some form of idolatry, which can be mental. And it could be himself. A lot of people that just worship themselves. And if he's an unbeliever and he's got teeth, hair, and eyeballs and a Bugatti and all these kinds of things, he thinks he's somebody. And so what he's really worshiping is himself. And this occurs every morning when he shaves. That's when he goes to the altar. And so the wife, now that she's united with this, has to understand that she's voted for that. Now further, it is defined as, quote, approval or disapproval of a proposal. And a believer is not to vote by means of free will to accept a proposal of marriage with an unbeliever. And that comes out from the fifth query. And to restate this, a believer who is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we've noted that from this verse, a believer who is the temple of the Holy Spirit is not to use his volition to approve of idolatrous practices. In the same fashion, no doctrinal damsel who is the temple of the Holy Spirit is to use her volition to approve of a mixed marriage with an unbeliever. Now, all of these things have obvious responses. They're all negative. There's no way you can agree with any of these five, and therefore confirming the prohibition that kicks it off under heterozugeo. Now, point two. In fact, the mandate not to do these things listed in the five queries is followed by three summary commandments in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Therefore, after what we've just said. Now, what is the therefore? It goes back to verse 14 and goes all the way through verse 16. Now, we've exhausted that. I won't go back and read them again. You've got them in front of you. And if you want to review them, fine. But that's the therefore. The therefore takes into consideration verses 14 through 16, the prohibition and the five queries. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, there are some things we want to note here. There are three summary commandments. Come out, be separate, do not touch. And what you're not to touch is what is unclean. That would be a donkey. Don't touch the donkey. Point one. The verb, come out, is the aorist active imperative of ex erchomai. Now, it is obviously compound. It has a prefix, and it means out from. Erchomai means either to go or to come. You go somewhere, and if you're there, then someone's coming to you. So someone's coming to you, or you're going there. It depends on perspective. Now, the prefix ek, it's ex here. You can have erchomai. That's not the way they do it in the Greek. So here they change the kappa to a z, and so it's ex erchomai, and so it means out from. Now the perspective can be from the inside with the intent to go out from. You're in a place and you want to leave, so you go out from there. It can be from that perspective. Or when on the outside, to challenge one to come out from. I'm out here and I'm looking inside where you are and I'm saying come out from there. So it can be to go out from or to come out from. Well, Paul was on the outside looking in. That's the point here. And he's looking in on those who were involved in a habitual compromise with reversionistic believers and their involvement with idolatrous activities. That's what's going on in Corinth, and I've explained that to you. And he's got people in his church who are going to these idolatrous temples, and they're going in there and participating in their various rituals, some of which are things we can't discuss here. Well, we could, but I'm going to be, I'm going to be thoughtful this evening. And we won't discuss those. But what people do in these types of places are the kinds of things that, let's say, would get a triple X rating. And it's all motivated by a system that has set up rituals that are designed to appease idols, which represent the gods of various pantheons in the Greek society of that time. So he's on the outside looking in. He's looking into those temples where these Corinthian believers are going and having involvement with these other unbelievers, and they're involved in these idolatrous practices, and he's saying, come out of there. Come out from there. Exercomai. Point two. The next mandate is to separate. Come out from their midst, get out of those temples, and be separate, mind you. And so the word to separate, the aorist middle imperative of the verb aphorizo. And aphorizo is not a commandment to completely separate from unbelievers. This is impractical. It is impossible to do. But you are to separate from their sinful habits, their idolatrous practices, and even physically from them. Not all. You can't separate from all unbelievers. But if you have an association with an unbeliever, and that association is detrimental to your spiritual life, you are going to have to make the decision to physically separate. Now, you can mentally separate from any discussions or any of his activities that are associated with what is theologically abhorrent to you. You can mentally separate from that, and people with a lot of doctrine can do this. But at some point you may run into someone who is an unbeliever, they're involved in things, and you simply find yourself being influenced by this. That is a mandate, or an opportunity, I should say, for physical separation. And so wisdom comes into view here. And so you can see with a person who is a believer but has very little doctrine, they're very susceptible to this. They're very susceptible to be drawn into the thought processes of those who want to sell their agenda and sell their ideology or their theology. Schools, therefore, become training grounds for those who have ideologies to sell. And when you send your child to school today, there is this progressive ideology that is being sold. And one of the courses within the curriculum that communicates to the children a progressive idea that is tearing down marriage is sex education, where they teach the mechanics of the physical, but by law, they cannot discuss the concepts behind the spiritual. That would be a violation of this alleged separation of church and state. Of which there is none. The deal is that there's no mention in the Constitution of a wall of separation between church and state. And way back in the distant past, in your foggy memories of when we first started this, I did an entire expose of how the wall of separation was simply a casual comment by Thomas Jefferson to a bunch of Baptists in Connecticut. A letter that he wrote to them. And expunged from that letter is this phrase, and somehow there's so many people in the country that have never read the Constitution, let alone the Declaration. And it has been metaphorically inserted into the First Amendment somewhere. And you can't find it in the printed form, but it's in the penumbras. You know what the penumbras are? Okay. If you don't know the penumbras, then you don't know how to read the Constitution. Of course, as you read through the Constitution, these penumbras just pop out if you have a vivid imagination, and suddenly you have new law. So the point is there's no separation of church and state in the Constitution. Now, there is that concept in the Bible, in that the church is not to be in any way associated with the state. in no way, fashion of any kind. What did Christ say to the folks that said, how about that coin there? What are you going to do about old Caesar? He said, well, render unto Caesar those things that are his and render unto God those things that are God's. In other words, there are two kingdoms functioning simultaneously. You are to function within both of them, but they're not to crisscross within the society. The church cannot run the state, and the state cannot run the church. Now, they're trying to bleed into that. It's my understanding from our esteemed treasurer that the state is trying to take our money under a system of taxation that they want to impose upon us. And do you know what they want to tax? The chairs you're sitting in. For that's all we own beyond this pulpit. So they call our esteemed treasurer down for an interview, and they want to know what we've got. And we've got chairs and we've got a pulpit. A few little pieces of equipment sitting around, but that's primarily it. Well, you owe us tax on that. I've never in my life, in all the years I've been in the ministry, ever heard of a church owing a dime of tax to anybody. And when they do, that is a violation, a literal violation of the First Amendment. For there can be no crossing the line as far as government taxation is concerned with a church. And so as a result of that, eventually our esteemed treasurer has convinced them that this is like not kosher. And we're not going to have to ante up. But I'll tell you this, if it comes down to that, Pastor Griffin will go down there and have a discussion with them. And we don't want that. So, next comes a phrase that puts the exclamation point on the passage. Do not touch. And what you do not touch is the unclean. The unclean. I think that's funny. In the sense that you would not want to use that term with a young man that you've established as an unbeliever as to why you were breaking off your relationship with him. I mean, if he wants to know why you're not accepting invitations for an evening with him, whereabouts, you would not say, I have to separate from the unclean. I just don't. Just wait till the next day when that gets around the school. Well, you don't use that term. But nevertheless, that's the illustration that's given, and it's a good one because in the Old Testament, you don't eat certain foods. They're considered to be unclean. Have you had donkey lately? Is there anybody who eats donkey? I've never heard of that. Maybe if you get hungry enough, you'd eat a donkey. I don't know. I know on the Santa Fe Trail, this is a good example. On the Santa Fe Trail, when they were heading out across the prairies, and they were trying to get from Kansas City to Santa Fe, and it was a long ride, and the best animals to pull those wagons were either oxen or mules. Horses didn't do, and obviously donkeys were not much good either, but mules and oxen were good enough. They were easily coordinated. They seemed to follow the whip guy. They had a name. What is his name? Bull whipper fellow. And so when they cracked those whips, the oxen would get in line. You know, you could steer oxen with just the crack. If they're deviating, you'd crack it right by this ear here, and they'd come back. And so they would go out across the prairie, and they had these animals with them. But there would be certain circumstances where there'd be no rain. They'd run out of food. They were thirsting to death. And they didn't have anything to eat, but they got to keep moving because they're in the middle of nowhere. And in order to survive, and I'm not making this up, in order to survive, on occasion, they would get a knife, cut off the ear of the mule, and suck the blood. That's the only occasion I know where anybody's come close to eating a donkey. But then that's a got to, you'd have to admit. So we have don't touch the unclean. Now the verb is the present middle imperative of hapto, which means to touch, all right, but there's more to it than this. And so we go under point 4 to the New Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament, where we find that in the active voice, hapto means to kindle or to set fire to. Now, sometimes in both the Hebrew and the Greek, it depends on the structure of the verb as to what definition it has. Now, here we have the active voice, and it means to kindle or to set fire to. That's hapto. And then in the middle voice, as is the case of our verse, it means to fasten oneself to something. So you see there's a difference in the definition there, dependent upon the voice that's involved, whether it's active or middle. And so 5, this is confirmed, by the way, by Little and Scott, which also defines hopto from classical Greek. See, their tells us what the koine's definitions are, but then you can go back to classical Greek, and that's where you consult Little and Scott. And from the classical Greek, their definition is to fasten oneself to. You see, that would be the same thing that we find in their. And as far as the middle voice is concerned. But the word also means, in the middle voice, it also means to cleave. And that word, as you well know, means to have intercourse with a woman. Well, okay, let's take Paul and how he uses this. We see hopto in this passage, which is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. We see hopto in another passage by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. What is that chapter all about? That chapter is all about men and women who are single, who have passions and desires, and are seeking to assuage those passions and desires without the benefit of clergy. How'd I do? And so that's what chapter 7 is all about. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, see, they seem to be questioning him about this. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And to touch is the present middle infinitive of hopto. So, what is the question? Well, the question that arose in Corinth is that there were some legalists who said that there should be no marriage, that people should remain celibate and should have no association sexually with a person of the opposite sex. And where'd they get that? Well, they get it out of all the mishmash of religions that accumulated in Corinth. And they were trying to bring those principles, some of which were very ascetic, into Christian theology. And so they were trying to impute some of these ideas to the concept of marriage and saying, well, sex is evil. It can never be anything good about it. And if we all signed on to that within a generation, there'd be nothing left. But nevertheless, that was the assumption. And so they're saying, is it true that we should not be married? Now, Paul recognizes the fact this is wacko. He's saying everybody has passions and desires, and they need to be expressed. Unless you have, and he says, unless you're like me, and I have the gift of celibacy, and I don't have these passions and desires, and therefore I can devote 100% of my time to being an apostle. And because of that, I don't have any distractions. I don't have a wife. I don't have children. I don't have to put up with saving for college. I don't have any of that distracting me. And I can devote 100% to cranking out these books of the Bible, teaching you foundational doctrines here in Corinth. I'll move on to other places eventually and teach them. And I've got all of that off of my table. And I think that is really the way that it needs to be personally, but I recognize that it's not in reality. And so in reality, you are not to touch a woman sexually unless you are married. And that's what he gets into as the chapter progresses. Nevertheless, we see it's in the middle voice. So what do we have here? Don't touch that which is unclean. How can the application be? Do not fasten yourself to in the sense of being united in marriage, and therefore, as a result of that mandate, you are never to have sexual intercourse in a marital situation with an unbeliever. He is unclean. Got it? Better speed along then. Point six. The quote in 2 Corinthians 6:17 then is taken from a Jewish context. The Israelites were not to intermarry with those from the surrounding nations for two reasons. Now, when they went into Israel, that they were told, run these folks off. There were nine Hamitic tribes there. This is Canaan. Joshua and the second generation crossed the Jordan River. They hit Jericho, and then they move into an entire campaign in which eventually they conquer the land. And then they set up shop there, and Jerusalem becomes the capital eventually. But the point is, you've got all these people out in the hinterlands out here. And what are the mandates? Well, they're unclean. Can't have any association with them. They're not Jews. They're Goyim. And you can't have any association with the Goyim. Anything that's not a Jew is a Gentile. Gentile, a Goyim, they're unclean. Don't have any association with these people. Now, why is that? Well, the idea, there's always a reason behind God's mandates. He's just set up the first client nation as far as getting them into the land is concerned. Now, they're Jews. They're the chosen people. He's given promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to eventually give a promise to David that'll be real important along this line. And what are these promises? That when I set up my kingdom, it will be the Jews, the chosen people, who will be the client nation of my earthly kingdom. That is still a point yet future. But the promises are unconditional and are still assigned to the Jews. Wherever they are today, they're the recipients of this promise, if they're unbelievers. And the Jews that will benefit from it will be the ones who go into the tribulation as unbelievers, but are evangelized during that 7-year period. So that when they come out, those Jews in human bodies will stay on planet Earth, go into the earthly kingdom of Israel between the Tigris and the Euphrates and the Nile, and they will repopulate the client nation. Now, those are the literal recipients of the promise. And therefore, in order to preserve their bloodline, they are to procreate among the 12 tribes, not among the Goyim. So there are two reasons these Goyim were unbelievers, and they were of a different racial species. Now, this is a mandate to Israel only. A lot of things in the Old Testament, the law, and everything in the Torah, most everything, some things are reiterated in the New Testament. This is not one of them. But when it says you're not to marry a person of another race, it makes reference to Israel only. And another race is anybody that's not a Jew. And that preserved the racial integrity of the nation. Now, 7. And I'm trying to point out to you that this is the context that we see with Paul. He is a Jew, and he's using Jewish illustrations here. Jews were to separate themselves from both unbelievers and the Goyim, by the way, which is a disparaging term applied to anyone who's not a Jew. 8. It is this same idea that the Christian is to have regarding marriage. See, the Jews are considered to be the Lord's earthly wife, where the church is considered to be the Lord's heavenly wife. We're the bride of Christ. But he is married in a sense, and this is metaphorically speaking, of course, metaphorically married to Israel. They have the promise. They are espoused to him. They will be his client nation in the millennial kingdom. He is also on the heavenly level espoused to the church. And we will be the bride of Christ as we go before the judgment seat of Christ, and during that 7-year period, we will be united with him as the bride of Christ. And as we come back after the second advent, there will be this big wedding banquet. And the wedding banquet, of course, will assert the fact that these resurrected church age believers are going to serve Christ throughout the millennial kingdom as administrators within his global government. And that's how that will play out. But the idea here is the marriage. See, there's a metaphorical marriage between Christ and Israel and between Christ and the church. Now, when it comes to a literal marriage within the human race, you can infuse these same ideas. So the believer then is to separate from the unbeliever as a prospect because he is separated from God through unbelief. So he's in fact Goyim. Goyim. Don't call him that either. Illustrations, all of these illustrations, so you get the point. But a believer marries a believer. And if the believer marries an unbeliever, he has done just the same thing as if a Jew had married a goy. Secondly, point 9. The believer is not to be unequally yoked with one of a different species. The believer is a new spiritual species, while the unbeliever is spiritually dead. The former, the believer, is trichotomous, body, soul, human spirit imputed at the moment of salvation. Whereas the latter, the unbeliever, is dichotomous, the body and the soul that they have at the moment of physical birth. But they are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And at the moment of the encounter between the believer woman and the unbeliever man, the man is still spiritually dead. He is an unbeliever. And she instead has been regenerated. She has a human spirit. She is a citizen of a heavenly community. She is trichotomous. She is a member of the royal family of God. And therefore, they are of a different spiritual species. And they therefore are not to be married because he is unclean. He is equivalent to the goyim. Point 10. And this takes us back to the very first word we noted in the passage, which is heterozygeo, which literally instructs the believer to march in line, to not march in line with another of a different kind, and that's heteros. Do not become united with another of a different kind. A believer is not to marry an unbeliever, for to do so would result in the soulish and physical union of a different species. And we can go back to a passage we've noted, which is where you get this from. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is just a few pages back in your Bible from our passage. And it reads, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and that is the baptism of the believer into the body of Christ. That's top circle, as you know. Let's roll this out. When you believe in Christ, positive volition to Jesus Christ's work on the cross, that puts you in the top circle. And this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is union with Christ, and is the phrase in Christ, in Christos, that you find in the Bible. And in Christos has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is union with Christ, and it is also positional truth. And it is current positional truth. Positionally, you are in Christ, and where is Christ? He positionally is at the right hand of the Father. You positionally are in heaven, and the moment you die, you will change to your location. Your GPS will switch from planet Earth to the right hand of the throne of God. And that's what top circle is talking about. And that's what's meant here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new species. And the word there is kainos, new as opposed to old. What's the old? The dead spiritual person prior to salvation. A new species in creation. The old things, the curse of original sin, have come to an end. Sin now has been eradicated. Pre-salvation sins have been forgiven. You move on into the Christian life now as a believer. Behold, they have become a new species. And that means you're trichotomous with eternal life and a guarantee of a resurrection body, the imputation of a human spirit. You are spiritually new. You are a new species. You're like the Jew as compared to the Goy. You do not have anything to do with the Goyim if you're a Jew in that second generation advance into the land. Now today, what's the mandate? If you decide to be married, here's the rule. That guy needs to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He needs to also be a new spiritual species. That's the rule. So point 11. Just as the donkey is classified as an unclean animal for food or sacrifice, so the unbeliever is considered unclean for marriage and for sex. So if you plan to have premarital sex, you need to check out at least whether they're a believer or not. Do you see how ludicrous that is? So you're beginning to get this then. Is that ludicrous? You would say, well, that's ludicrous. Well, then it is more ludicrous to become united with a different species in marriage. Or with a donkey, if you prefer. Point 12. The imperative moods associated to the verbs come out, which is ex erikomai, be separate, aphorizo, and do not touch, me hapto, mean that once they are fulfilled, once you have come out, once you have become separate, once you have refrained from touching, then the result of these actions are to be permanent. In other words, obviously they're mandates, but they're mandates that once fulfilled go on from that point on forever. You've made up your mind. And see, if you've been involved in these things, as the Corinthians were, you can't go back and change history. That's the point. I mean, you may have done all sorts of tawdry things in times past, and you can't change that. So you don't get a work up a guilt complex about things you can't change. So how do you manage this? Well, faith alone in Christ alone has removed all pre-salvation sin. You say, yes, but I had a tawdry lifestyle after I believed in Christ. Well, that's rebound. Post-salvation sins. So you eradicate that through confession alone to God alone. And after you've taken care of that and recognize that your behavior patterns have been ill thought out and that there are mandates here ruling against them, then you come out, you separate, and you then from that point on do not touch. And you wait for the Lord to lead you to your right person. That's the way you handle it. See, grace abounds through all of this. You can't... There's no way I can box you in this discussion and say there's a situation whereby you can't find escape, for grace finds a way. But you have to get your mind right before you move into a permanent relationship from death until death do you part. And mistakes beforehand are nothing unusual because people make mistakes. And if you haven't made a mistake so far, it doesn't mean you should run out and do that so you can join the rest. Point is, if you have, there's a recovery clause called confession alone to God alone. And so use it. And then forget about it because God has. Now that you've done that, because you've recognized the mandates, you've come out, you're separate, and you're not touching, don't do it anymore. That's the concept behind these imperative moves. It is permanent. And you say, well, what if I can't help myself and I just keep on? Well, then you just have to wear out 1 John 1:9. And I've still got it in my Bible, so it's a pretty tough verse. 13. For the Corinthians, these imperatives instruct them to cease and desist immediately. For innocent young people in search of a lifetime mate, these mandates impose a prohibition against even thinking about marriage with the unclean donkeys of the world. Can you identify a donkey? Do you know who the donkeys are? There's the rub. Who are the donkeys? Well, you can't identify a donkey without doctrine. So when the guy comes to the door, Mr. Daddy Man, he don't know who the donkey, what a donkey looks like either. So he assumes they're all donkeys. There's a donkey at the door. And the guy at the door may be one of the finest ox you've ever seen. But you don't know he's an ox yet. Has to be interrogated. And the daughter's job is to interrogate in a very subtle way. You know, what do you think about this? You ever thought of that? This, that, the other? Get him talking. And you get people talking, they will spew the contents of their soul right up on the dashboard. And you'll know pretty soon. But you're not to think about marriage with an unclean donkey. Therefore, 14. This passage is applicable to contractual relationships between believers and unbelievers in most areas of life, but most importantly to the selection of a lifetime mate. Contractual agreements. Now, business, for example. Should you go in business with an unbeliever? You may be in business with an unbeliever. You didn't have this principle before then. What do you do now? I'm going tomorrow and say, I'm sorry, you have to leave. You're in a contractual arrangement. And so you have to fulfill that. I'm just saying that in contractual arrangements, the organization will be blessed exceedingly abundantly if the believers are the ones who make up the organization. And obviously are believers on the same page, this harmonious rapport of soul among believers who function there. Now, if they're good at what they're, first of all, you have talent and ability to do what you've signed up to do. I think I'll form a corporation to make widgets, but I have no idea what a widget is or how you make one. You're not going to, don't matter how, you can be a mature believer and not make it in that job. But if you're very good at what you do, and then the people there are on the same page theologically, then God can bless it exceedingly abundantly. But what if there is an unbeliever or two or three or four? Then they may be under discipline of some sort or another. So these are the kinds of things you would have to consider. But the one that is emphasized here is the marriage. And there's no way this deal is going to work. Not unless somebody compromises. And what I mean by that, if the believer goes into a marriage with an unbeliever, and then this thing is not working, the believer compromises. See? It sacrifices her own belief system to in some way mesh up with his so that the arguments stop. That's a compromise. And then maybe they can move along with some degree of civility from there on. But somebody had to compromise. So it is applicable to contractual relationships, but most importantly to the selection of a lifetime mate. Now, 15, I'll give an example in closing here. I think we have enough time, a minute or two. This does not imply that believers are to become separatists from society. That's really hard to do, especially in a very mobile society like we have today, and especially with 300 million people in the country. Now, some denominations have sought to separate from the society as much as is possible. A couple of examples, the Mennonite Church of the 16th century sought to separate from unbelievers. That's a tough assignment. But they sought to do that by moving into some remote area and living off the land, which was fairly easy to do, I guess, in the 16th century. There was a guy named Menno Simons, 16th century Anabaptist leader. And an Anabaptist is a person who was in opposition to the Baptist at that time, who said that that children were baptized and therefore were saved at baptism, infant baptism. And so when it says Anabaptist, that means they're in opposition to the Baptists. They were in opposition in the sense that they believed that you had to have a certain amount of intelligence, in other words, age of accountability, so you could understand the issues, believe in Christ, and then be saved, then be baptized, excuse me. So that was the argument that was going on. And there's a fellow named Menno Simons that was the first one to bolt from that system. And his followers were called Mennonites. And then later on, there was a fellow named Jacob Ammon. He was late 17th century Mennonite bishop. And he led a schism from what was then the Mennonite congregation in Switzerland, and his followers became known as Amish. And so the Amish are a spinoff from the Mennonites, and quite often they're known as either the Mennonites or the Amish. And there's a large population of Mennonites or Amish in the United States, and originally they sought to separate themselves from unbelievers, and that's why they live in remote places and in rural areas. That was the original idea, to extract themselves from society so they could be away from the unbelievers. Now, some groups have endeavored to separate from all other Christians other than their own theology, and that would involve the exclusive branch of the Plymouth Brethren under J.N. Darby. Well, that gives you an idea of how some things can be taken too far. One thing that can't be taken too far is the mandate for you not to become associated in marriage with an unbeliever. We'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note these things. It is our prayer that they would be a source of motivation and encouragement as well as enlightenment regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.